Copies of God's Word with me, and let's open to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel. As we quickly near the end of our study of this fourth Gospel, we come this morning to chapter 20, verses 19 and following. Focus this morning and this evening will really just be from verses 19 through 23, but I want to go ahead and read through verse 29 to give us the full context and full sweep of this passage. And you'll take note that this is the evening of that first resurrection morning, and then John fasts forward to the very next Lord's Day when he says 8 days later. So again, congregation, let's give our careful hearing to the life-giving word of our God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Amen. Well, if you have been with us for our studies through John's Gospel, we have emphasized time and again that these people with whom Jesus interacted with in the days of his flesh reveal something to us about ourselves. They show us something about our sinful nature, something about our propensity toward unbelief and our great need for Christ. In other words, these events that we have recorded in the Gospels didn't just impact a small number of people 2,000 years ago. But they are written down in God's Word because they continue to impact people today. They demonstrate to us that this same Jesus is still dealing with the same kinds of people. Last week we thought about Jesus' tender interaction with Mary. He came to her in her confusion, in her overwhelming grief, and he spoke to her that tender word. He called her by name as the Good Shepherd. We saw how he so graciously rolled away the stone of that tomb and he left his grave clothes neatly to signal to his disciples that he had indeed risen from the dead. And now, as we find these disciples gathered together, we find, again, disciples who really did believe in Jesus. They really did love him. They believed that he rose from the dead. In other words, we find disciples whose faith was genuine and yet their faith is so little and so weak. And again, this is a recurring pattern throughout John's Gospel. We see individuals who love Christ, who trust Him, and yet their trust only goes so far. Almost from the beginning of this Gospel, the Holy Spirit has been communicating to us that the first step in growing in our faith, the first step in growing closer to our Lord Jesus, the first step is to realize how weak our faith really is. Now, our faith can be weak in different ways and in different circumstances. And yet one thing is sure, our faith is very little. Many man-made programs acknowledge that the first step towards healing, the first step towards getting better is admitting that you really do have a problem. And that's a good place to start. Admitting that, yes, I have a problem and I need help. And yet how often when it comes to our faith that we're ready to throw that notion out the door. How often we can be like Peter and these disciples who thought that they were strong, even when Christ was saying, look, you're going to be offended because of me. You're all going to run away in fear. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And they all so confidently asserted that they would never leave him. And we could so often respond in the same way. We can think that our faith is strong, and yet what we are being shown again and again here is how little our faith is. The prayer of the man in Mark 24, when he cried out to Christ, that should be the prayer of every one of us every day of our life. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Friends, why does Christ command us to worship on the first day of every week? Why do we do what we're doing right now? Why does He command us to put ourselves under the preaching of the Word? Why does He give us the sacraments? Why does He command us not to forsake meeting together? It's because on the first day of every week, we need our little faith ministered to by our great Savior. That's exactly what Jesus did on this first resurrection evening. He came and He ministered to His disciples and their weakness. And the point that I want us to understand today is that that is what He continues to do on the first day of every week. Now this morning we're going to limit our focus to just verses 19 and 20, and then this evening look at verses 21 to 23. And I think we can divide that section into two separate but related themes. First, if you look at verses 19 and 20, I believe the Holy Spirit is showing us Jesus, the great risen high priest, pronouncing a benediction on His people. A benediction is simply a blessing from God Himself upon His people. What does Jesus do? He says, peace be upon you. The opposite of a benediction, the opposite of a blessing, is a curse. Adam's sin brought a curse upon us, but through the finished work of Christ, through His atoning work, the high priest now rises from the dead and He comes to us and He doesn't pronounce a curse, but a blessing. John wants us to see Jesus, our risen priest who comes and blesses us with peace. He blesses us with peace on the basis of His atoning sacrifice. And then this evening, having consider this blessing from the risen priest, we'll think about the commission from the risen king, wherein we find Jesus send out his apostles to be his representatives, his preachers. Verse 21, he says, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And we'll think about how that's really the completion of what Jesus began to teach them in the upper room and how it has an abiding relevance for us today. But for this morning, let's think about this blessing from the risen priest. And the first thing we need to notice about this blessing is both the day of the blessing and the recipients of this blessing. The risen Jesus comes and somehow passes in his resurrected body through these walls or through these locked doors, and he appears to his disciples and he blesses them. And again, we can see the tender care of Jesus. He shows them he's the same Jesus that dealt with them so tenderly before his death. He blesses them with peace. But we need to take note of the day of this appearance and the day of the blessing. We read, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week." Now, I told you last week, for John, the chronological is theological. This is not just John merely marking time, and I think this comes through in his emphasis. It would have been enough for him just to say, "On the evening of that day." He already told us that this is the first day of the week. He didn't have to say again, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week." This is the literary equivalent of underlining something, of highlighting it, of putting it in all bold or all caps. We should take notice of the day of this blessing. And moreover, if we look forward to verse 26, we read, "8 days later, when his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, 8 days later was not the following Monday, but it was the following Sunday. The Jews numbered days differently than us. They numbered them inclusively. They would count the day that they were in. And so if we counted 8 days and we counted today, that would bring us not to Monday, but to next Lord's Day. And so here John is underlining this for us. The day that the risen Christ shows himself to his people, the day that he stands among us and he blesses us, is still the first day of the week. This is the new covenant holy day. This is the Christian Sabbath. We'll think about this in more detail in a future study, but I would submit to you that this, what seems like a radical change, when Jesus rose from the dead, became a no-brainer to the disciples and to the early Christians. And what we'll think about in a future study is how there were things embedded in the Old Testament feast that prophesied this change of day, that prepared the people for their holy day to become the first day of the week. Now listen to what Matthew Henry says on this matter. He says, "Jesus appeared on the first day of the week that he might put an honor on the first day of the week and give a plain intimation of his will that it should be observed in his church as the Christian Sabbath, the weekly day of holy rest and holy convocations." He goes on to say, "Here is the Christian Sabbath observed by the disciples and owned by our Lord Jesus. The visit Christ made to his disciples was on the first day of the week, and the first day of the week is the only day of the week, or month, or year, that is ever mentioned by number in all the New Testament. And this is several times spoken of as a day religiously observed. John underlines the day of this appearance of the risen Christ, the day of this great blessing, to remind us that this is still the day where Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, comes and stands among us and says, "Peace be with you." Well, that's the day. Let's now think about the recipients of this blessing. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Notice how honest John is here, saying, "Look, we were scared out of our minds." So again, we need to think about this if we're going to derive the lesson here. These were fearful disciples. They really did believe, and yet they lacked understanding, and their faith was lacking in so many ways. Remember all that has gone on in the past couple of days for these men. These were the same men who, in Jesus' moment of greatest trial, abandoned Him and fled. Can you imagine what was going through their mind at this moment? If Mary's testimony was true, if Jesus had risen from the dead, what was He going to do to them? How was He going to deal with them? And yes, He showed kindness to Mary, but Mary was there. She didn't abandon Him. Here they are, failures, cowards, disloyal. They were the worst kind of disciples. And on top of all of that, John tells us they feared the Jews. In other words, if they just crucified our Master, what are they going to do to us? Again, I believe this is a picture of all of us. Maybe this is you today. You've sinned. You've failed your Savior. You've been disloyal to Him. And you're apprehensive. You're anxious. You're wondering, how is Jesus going to deal with me? There's great encouragement in this passage. We are being assured that our little faith is still real faith. And more than that, we are being encouraged that you are exactly where you need to be today. Calvin commented, he said, "This example is worthy of notice. For though they are less courageous than they ought to have been, still they do not give away wholly to their weakness. They gather courage as to remain together." In other words, their faith was lacking. They were fearful. They had failed. They had sinned. And yet they put themselves exactly where they needed to be to receive the blessing of the risen Christ. And we'll think more about Thomas next week, but it's remarkable that John tells us that Thomas was not there. And it seems that Thomas's faith actually weakened over that week. We find Jesus coming to these 10 disciples, these weak disciples, and they come away strengthened in their faith. They come away assured of His forgiveness. But Thomas, this weak disciple, got even weaker by forsaking this meeting on the first day of the week. Friends, this is a place for weak, sinful disciples. Who need forgiveness, who need help, who need that blessing of Christ. And notice the tender care that Jesus shows to them. Again, you have the same little faith, you have the same sinful nature, you have the same sinful tendencies, and yet you have the very same Savior. So let's think about the content of this blessing. Notice how three times, if you look at verse 19, 21, and then 26, both on the first and the second Christian Sabbath days, we're told that Jesus stands among His own and says, "Peace be with you." We have this threefold repetition of this blessing, and we're told that Jesus showed them the wounds in His hands and His side, and He pronounced the benediction. And the content of that benediction, that blessing, is peace with God through the crucified and risen Christ. This was the same Jesus who, so many years before, He appeared to Gideon as the angel of the Lord. And on that occasion, He revealed Himself to Gideon with a special name. Do you remember what that name was? The Lord is peace. Not the Lord gives peace, but the Lord is peace. And that name and what happens on this occasion in the upper room is showing us that peace is not, it's not a feeling, but peace is a person. Peace is not an emotion. It's not a lack of conflict. It's not everything going the way we want in our life. But peace is Jesus Himself. The Lord is peace. True peace is embodied in the Lord Jesus. The Lord has always been the one who blesses His people with peace, not because there's no trouble in our lives. I find it striking that Jesus revealed Himself to Gideon as the Lord is peace, and He was calling him to go to war. This peace doesn't come because we don't have any trouble. It doesn't come because everything is the way we want it in our lives, but it comes because we have the presence of the risen Christ in our life. It's not about possessing a thing or getting to that point that we hope to get to where everything is the way we want it. It's not about possessing a thing, but it's about a person possessing you and you possessing that person. The Lord is peace. And you'll notice Jesus' actions here. And His actions are significant because they show us both that this peace came at a cost and that it can never be taken from us. Notice how He shows them His wounds. Can you imagine how powerful this would have been? He said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Colossians 1:20 said that Christ made peace by the blood of His cross. And friends, that verse really will mean nothing to us. This peace will not really mean anything to us if we don't understand the war that raged between us and God before we came to know Him. The Bible nowhere presents us as being neutral. For the unbeliever, for the natural man, the Bible says we are God's enemy, we are God haters. Apart from Christ, we were at war with Him. And Christ so graciously steps in and makes peace by the blood of His cross. In other words, the anger and the wrath of God over our sin has been satisfied because of the cross of Christ. And because Christ's sacrifice was accepted, because that's the basis of the peace that we have, this is a peace that can never be taken from us. His blood
As the writer to the Hebrews says, his blood is the blood of the eternal covenant, which brings an eternal peace. And friends, the risen Christ does the same thing to us today. He says, peace be with you. And he shows us his wounds. He reminds us of the cross and assures us of the abiding peace that we have in him. But finally, let's think about the precursor to this blessing. We need to remember that these men were men who, over the years, had witnessed what went on the great Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 describes the Day of Atonement. And we also need to remember that John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has this special interest in how Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament types and shadows. I've remarked on multiple occasions how when John uses the word true and truth in his gospel, he's not talking about true and truth versus what is false, but true as in Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He's the true fulfillment of these things. We read Leviticus 16, we learn that on the Day of Atonement, that earthly priest, he would enter the most holy place and he would go in to offer that blood of the sacrifice. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. And we need to remember that he was the only one that really saw what was going on. All of the other people were outside. They couldn't see what was happening and they waited. They waited with anxiousness. They waited with some fear and likely some self-examination and reflection on their sin and their failure over the past year. And the big question on their minds was, would the priest's sacrifice be accepted? Would their sins be forgiven? It was this moment of high tension. Out of like what it must have been like in this room on that first resurrection evening. They waited with fear, with anxiousness. Would their sins be forgiven? But friends, we need to understand the big question on the Day of Atonement was, would their high priest make it out of that tabernacle alive? And the great proof to them that the sacrifice had indeed atoned for their sins, the ultimate evidence that their sin was forgiven and they had peace with God, was that the priest's life was spared and he came back out of that tabernacle and they saw him again. If that priest died in the holy place, if they had to pull his body out of there, all was lost and their sins were not forgiven. But if that priest emerged alive from that tabernacle, they knew, our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. And it was a moment of great joy and great gladness because they knew that we're forgiven. Around 200 BC, about 200 years before Christ was born, a rabbi named Joshua ben Sirah, he wrote a eulogy for another high priest named Simon the Just. And in that eulogy, we get this wonderful picture of what it must have been like for the people when on the Day of Atonement, they saw the priest again. Listen to this description. How glorious he was when the people gathered around him as he came out of the sanctuary. Like the morning star among clouds, like the moon when it is full, like the sun shining, like the rainbow gleaming. It gives us a picture of what it must have been like when they saw their priest again. knowing that he had made atonement, that sins were forgiven, that they had peace with God through the sacrifice of their priest. And you'll remember that the same high priest would pronounce a benediction on the people. I know it well. We hear it often. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That three-part high priestly blessing, notice how John now three times highlights Jesus' priestly blessing. And this shouldn't surprise us that John wants us to see Jesus as our risen priest. It's John alone that records Jesus' high priestly prayer. And his account of the crucifixion is John alone who gives this little detail about Jesus' tunic, that it was one piece, so they gambled for it, likely wanting us to think of the priestly ephod that we are told was woven in one piece. A small hint that we should be seeing the cross as our high priest offering himself a sacrifice for our sins. It's John, as we saw last week, who records that these two angels were sitting in the tomb where Jesus had laid, giving us a panorama of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the place where the blood of atonement was sprinkled. And John now wants us to see that the great high priest has offered the final sacrifice of atonement. And the evidence that his offering was accepted and our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God is that he has come out again. He's come out of the tomb. A priest lives. And he comes out of that tomb and he comes to us to bless us, to give us grace and peace and mercy on the basis of his atoning sacrifice. We're told that they were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad that they had a risen priest. And friends, we have this same risen priest pronouncing the same blessing every Lord's Day. He's showing us his wounds and he pronounces peace upon us. Why do we do what we do in our worship service? All of it from beginning to end is to communicate to us that our high priest is here to bless us. Think about the greeting you hear every Lord's Day. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from the opening of the service. The risen Christ is saying, you are forgiven and you have peace. The call to worship. It's only because our priest died for us and made us right with God that we can come into his presence. We read the word. We preach the word because it is nothing less than Jesus by his Spirit standing among us and saying, peace be with you. And we go out from this place. We begin a new week with the high priestly benediction. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the God of peace sanctify you through and through. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. This is what we need on the first day of every week. We need to be reminded that yes, we are sinful, fearful, disloyal disciples, and yet our Savior comes to us and he confirms that he is with us. He confirms that his intention is to do good to us, that his face shines upon us with favor. Friends, what do confused, weak, fearful, disloyal disciples need more than anything else? You need the risen Christ to stand over you and raise those nail-pierced hands and bless you with peace. To give you that peace that no one can take from you. To give you that peace which surpasses all human understanding. This is what we need. And this is what the risen Christ will give to you. He said to his disciples earlier, and he says to us, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the ongoing high priestly ministry of Jesus, our Savior. Or that we have a priest who lives and he lives forever to make continual intercession for us, praying for us and helping us in our weak faith and in our sin and in our failures. Lord, forgive us for our lack of faith. Lord, forgive us for coming together on this first day of the week and so often just treating this like an ordinary gathering. Lord, would you give us the eyes of faith that we might behold our risen Christ raising his pierced hands above us, calling us to remember his cross and pronouncing forgiveness and mercy and peace upon us. Lord, help those who are discouraged. Help those whose faith is wavering. Help those who are fearful and anxious. By your Spirit, draw near to them and give them peace. Lord, we give you praise and we thank you that we have such a great Savior who has given such a great salvation. We pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.